Good morning. I'm not exactly sure how many revisions that I made of the sermon for today, how many times I rewrote it and changed it, trying to figure out the best way to present to you what the Lord has laid on my heart. Last week, I referenced a book that Joey Griesshaber's reading. If you don't know Joey and Stephanie yet, I encourage you to meet them. It's super easy to find them, all right? I'm going to totally embarrass him with this, but just look for the one guy in here that you can visualize wearing a kilt and throwing large trees and rocks in the Highland Games. Okay, you find that guy, you found Joey. Right, because he really does do that. But Joey's reading this book that I gave him. It's a great book for any Christian to read. It's called The Life You've Always Wanted. It's a great title. This morning I want to read to you a few pages from it that have always deeply affected me. It's actually part of it what that the first time when Joey was reading it, he sent a couple clips and we were talking about it. But I want to read to you a few pages that have always affected me because they clearly communicate in a powerful way the main point of the message for this morning. So I want to just read some of this to you. I'm disappointed with myself. I'm disappointed not so much with particular things I have done as with aspects of who I have become. I have a nagging sense that all is not as it should be. Some of this disappointment is trivial. I wouldn't have minded getting a more muscular physique. I can't do basic home repairs, and so far I haven't shown much financial wizardry. Some of this disappointment is neurotic. Sometimes I'm too concerned about what others think of me, even people I don't know. Some of this disappointment, I know, is worse than trivial. It's simply the sour fruit of self-absorption. I attend a high school reunion and can't choke back the desire to stand out by looking more attractive or having achieved more impressive accomplishments than my classmates. I speak to someone with whom I want to be charming, and my words come out awkward and pedestrian. I'm disappointed in my ordinariness. I want to be, in the words of Garrison Keillor, named Sun God, King of America, Idol of millions, bringer of fire, the great Haji, Thundar, the boy giant. But some of this disappointment in myself runs deeper. When I look in on my children as they sleep at night, I think of the kind of father I want to be. I want to create moments of magic. I want them to remember laughing until the tears flow. I want them to read to them and make the books come alive so that they love to read. I want to have slow, sweet talks with them as they're getting ready to close their eyes. I want to sing them awake in the morning. I want to chase fireflies with them, teach them to play tennis, have food fights, and hold them and pray for them in a way that makes them feel cherished. I look in on them as they sleep at night, and I remember how the day really went. I remember how they were trapped in a fight over checkers, and I walked out of the room because I didn't want to spend the energy needed to teach them how to resolve conflict. I remember how my daughter spilled cherry punch at dinner, And I yelled at her about being careful as if she'd revealed some deep character flaw. I yelled at her, even though I spill things all the time and no one yells at me. I yelled at her to tell the truth, simply because I'm big and she's little and I can get away with it. And then I saw that look of hurt and confusion in her eyes, and I knew that there was a tiny wound on her heart that I had put there. And I wished I could have taken those 60 seconds back. I remember how at night I didn't have slow, sweet talks, but merely rushed the children to bed so I could have more time to myself. I'm disappointed. And that's not just my life as a father. I'm disappointed also for my life as a husband, friend, neighbor, and human being in general. I think of the day I was born, when I carried the gift of promise, a gift given to all babies. I think of that little baby and what might have been, the ways I might have developed mind and body and spirit, the thoughts I might have had, the joys I might have created. I'm disappointed that I still love God so little and sin so much. I always had the idea as a child that adults were pretty much the people they wanted to be, yet the truth is, I'm embarrassingly sinful. I'm capable of dismaying amounts of jealousy if someone succeeds more visibly than I do. I am disappointed at my capacity to be small and petty. I cannot pray for very long without my mind drifting into a fantasy of angry revenge over some past slight I thought I had long since forgiven, or some grandiose fantasy of achievement. I can convince people I'm busy and productive and yet waste large amounts of time watching television. These are just some of the disappointments. I have other ones, darker ones, that I'm not ready to commit to paper. The truth is, even to write these words, it's a little misleading because it makes me sound more sensitive to my fallenness than I really am. Sometimes, although I am aware of how far I fall short, it doesn't even bother me very much. And I am disappointed at my lack of disappointment. Where does this disappointment come from? A common answer in our day is that it is a lack of self-esteem, a failure to accept oneself. And that may be part of the answer, but it's not the whole of it, not by a long shot. The older and wiser answer is that the feeling of disappointment is not the problem, but a reflection of a deeper problem. My failure to be the person God had in mind when he created me. It is the pearly ache in my heart to be at home with the Father. It's good stuff, right? But it's hard. It's hard to read that out loud because even though these are his words, they could very easily be mine. I could ask for a show of hands how many people in this room relate to those pages, but let's not. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at what it means to be a community of believers, a church, an ekklesia. And you might be wondering, how does this excerpt from a spiritual disciplines book fit in with a series on community? I'm glad you asked. Churches are not unique in being gatherings of people, right? That there are other ways in which people gather. We have sporting events, and we have hobbies, and we go to the beach and go to the movies, and every one of those things is technically a gathering of people, which is what an ekklesia is. But what sort of things differentiate a gathering at a church as an ekklesia, as a different type of gathering? What is distinctive about this gathering of people that sets it apart as a church when the others are not? Well, one of the distinctives that unites us as a community is our imperfections. None of us are perfect. Thankfully, everybody knows that about me because Dexter pointed it out. Don't ask my wife. This is not a perfect church. And it is certainly not full of perfect people. It's a super obvious statement, but it's nonetheless worth stating, because a common reason that people use to avoid the church, a lot of times when people will say why they don't come to church, is they have this fear that they're not good enough to come to church. Or more accurately, they believe that because everybody at church has their life together, that they and their brokenness won't fit in. But they won't be able to relate to all the perfect people within these walls. Countless stories have been told about people with those kinds of fears, the misunderstanding that they have. That's not true about this church, though, is it? Everyone in this room knows that everyone else is a guilty violator of God's holy and perfect law, right? Not me, though, right? Not you, but everybody else. I had originally heaped up a whole stack of scriptures that speak to the truth about the universal sinfulness of mankind, how we are all sinners. You know, we've got Romans has some doozies, some classics. You know, no one is righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all know those. We hear them all the time. Every time we do a salvation study with somebody, we address those because they're true. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 says, "Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins." Nobody. I had stacks and stacks of verses, and they're in no short supply. There's well-known ones, obscure ones, eerily specific ones that have lists of different types of sins. The Bible is full of accurate accusations such as these, but we don't need those scriptures to know that's true, do we? We already know. It reminds me of the Wemmix from the Max Lucado storybook, You Are Special. I don't know if you're familiar with that book. If not, if you have kids, if you have grandkids, you need to get this book because it's one of the cutest, but also one of the greatest tellings of the gospel for kids. It's a fantastic book. But the story revolves around a young man named Punchinello, and he lives in this community where when you do good things, you get golden stars put on you. And when you do bad things, or you're disappointing, or you have imperfections, they put gray dots on you. It's a fantastic story of grace. It's well worth the read. But what it reminds me of, though, is, well, we don't really give each other golden stars and gray dots per se, but we know we all have them. We are generally aware of our own spots, but not everybody is. Not all of our spots are obvious. We have some imperfections that are subtle or hidden, and we keep them out of sight. And the truth is, there are some that we can't even see. We have dots on our back or the top of our head and in places that we can't see. And what we truly need in those moments is we need somebody else to let us know that they are there. God knows all our spots. And we know that we have spots. It's one of the reasons we're here in this building and not on the golf course or at the lake or in front of the TV or the stove or on a mower. We are in part connected by our sin, right? By our imperfection. But being a sinner isn't much of a distinction, is it? Not truthfully. If any of the heap of scriptures that I was going to bring this morning are to be believed, that describes everybody on the planet, right? So it hardly puts us in this room into a separate category if everybody qualifies. The difference is we admit it. We know we are sinners. We recognize that we are imperfect. To use Jesus' analogy from Mark 16, where he says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Only people who know that they are sick go to the hospital. There are people whose consciences are seared, they're scarred from lack of use, and they no longer feel bad about evil behavior. They can do things, and it doesn't bother them anymore because their conscience just doesn't even recognize it. There are other people who have weak consciences, and what their problem actually is they actually feel bad for doing things that aren't actually bad, but they feel guilt about these things that really aren't evil in and of themselves. And then there are other people who have defiled consciences. And they no longer have the ability to discern right from wrong. And these people, they live in either ignorance or in denial of their sin. But why are you here? You, like the rest of us, are here because we know we are sick. And so we've come to the hospital. We are a community of imperfect people. We're like Paul in Romans 7, verses 14 through 24. He says, what shall we say then? Whoop, wrong spot. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work when I want to do good. Evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Or we're like David in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. People at a stadium are united by their loyalty to a team. People at a concert are united by their love for the artist or for the music. People in a restaurant are united by their love for the food. And here, one of the reasons why we are a community is we are imperfect people. And we admit it. We recognize it. And the church is a gathering place for imperfect people. But let's take this one step further, though, because, I mean, up to this point, let's admit it, it's kind of depressing. The next link in this chain is this. We're sinful people, we recognize it, but we are discontent to stay that way. Right? I love the last line in the Ortberg book that I read, that, from that excerpt, where he says, the pearly ache in my heart to be at home with the Father. Like, man, that's good writing. That resonates with me in a very powerful way. To return once again to Jesus' analogy, you know, no one who is sick and goes to a hospital expects to stay sick, right? They go there to get better, to get well, to no longer be sick. And we are here as part of this gathering because we dislike the imperfections in our lives. And at this point, I'm just going to quit calling them imperfections because those could be any sort of innocuous traits that don't really matter when we all know what I'm really talking about is sins. You know, righteousness, holiness. Now, there's a lot of bad teaching and a lot of bad ideas and a lot of bad expectations about how the healing takes place and what that really looks like. Paul, in his letter to the church at Philippi, had these encouraging words in his introduction to the letter at the very beginning. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. It's a good start. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. More good news, right? I pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I have a couple of observations in this. First, it's a continual work. Right? He's going to carry it on until completion. It's not, this idea of being healed is not an instantaneous event. We are works in progress. Now, one of the hazards of understanding that is there are some people who take this and they misinterpret it and they twist it to meaning that God's going to do all the work and there's nothing for me to do. I have no responsibility. God's going to do it. I just have to wait for him to finish what he's doing. A second observation is the work is not yet completed. Some people are prone to lay claim to promises that are not yet fulfilled, believing that There's nothing for them to do but have faith in Jesus. You know, God's got this. And they accept no responsibility for their actions in this life after conversion. It's not my problem. God's going to do the work. I want to give you two fancy words that are going to help clear this up a little bit. The first is indicatives. And indicatives are what God has already done on your behalf in Christ. And there are parts of salvation that are sealed. They are settled. There's nothing more to be done. As Jesus said, it is finished. And there are parts of salvation and reconciliation that are settled issues. There's nothing that you can do. There's nothing you ever needed to do. It's done. But there are also things, there are imperatives. And that is what you are to do as a result of being in Christ. And both of those exist, right? These words are important, and it's important not to confuse the two, but sometimes what people do is they make it an either-or situation when it's really a both-and situation. And we need to make sure that we have an accurate theology when it comes to righteousness. Because sometimes we get scared of words like diligence and effort and duty. Pastors sometimes struggle to preach the good news in their sermons and still strongly exhort churchgoers, as Paul commands in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, where he says, "Purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness. Why? Out of reverence for God. Now keep in mind, this right here was a letter written to a church, not potential converts, people who had already accepted Jesus, already been baptized, received the Holy Spirit, actively participating in the body of Christ. But when you read that scripture, do you get the impression that we have no responsibilities and no expectations on us concerning our behavior? Or does it seem like our lifestyle still matters to God? I've got two more fancy words for your collection this morning. First one is legalism, which is salvation by law keeping. Now, we know that that's not true. There is no salvation by keeping the law. Ephesians is a classic reference. You know, it's not by works. Why? So that no one can boast, right? We know it isn't by works. So legalism is out. But the second word, in my opinion, is more dangerous. It's antinomianism, which is salvation without the need for law keeping. And this is the idea that once I accept Jesus as my Savior, it's a sealed deal and I never have to move in His direction. I'm saved by grace, so I don't have to do anything. There's nothing else for me to do. Both of those are bad theology. I'm not going to earn my salvation is true. This idea of I'm going to trust in Jesus that He has all my sins covered and I'm not going to change a stinking thing in my life, that's dangerous living. I love these quotes from Kevin DeYoung's book, The Hole in Our Holiness. He says, "To find acquittal from God on the last day, there must be evidence flowing out of us that grace has flowed into us. And on that day, God will not acquit us because our good works were good enough, but He will look for evidence that our good confession was not phony." And it is in this sense that we must be holy. That's powerful. It's true. A.W. Tozier put it this way. He said, "Plain horse sense ought to tell us that anything that makes no change in the man who professes it makes no difference to God either." And it's an easily observable fact that for countless numbers of persons, the change from no faith to faith makes no actual difference in their life. There's the reality that holiness is plainly hard work. And we're often lazy. We like our sins. And dying to our sins is painful. It's hard. Almost everything is easier than growing in godliness. So we try and fail. We try again and fail, and then we give up. It's hard to be resolute in praying that God would change you. It's harder to do that work that He sets before you. Since you are here, my assumption is that you believe God expects us to do better. Will we be perfect, sinless in this life? Nope, not a chance. Not until the day of Christ. Will we ever stop working toward that goal? No. Will we disrespect the sacrifice of Christ by expecting Him to recognize that, hey, this is just who I am, and it's who I'm always going to be, and so, man, it's a good thing, grace is so powerful? Also, no. Don't you dare. So here is where all of this ties in with belonging to a church. It reminds me a little bit, I thought about this later, so I had to write it on my hand so I remember to add it to my sermon. Every now and then I do that. It's my Palm Pilot. It's old-fashioned, right? Sorry. I was talking with, I don't remember who it was this morning. I was talking with Kurt this morning about those user agreements that everybody checks the box that I've read it. You know, you liars. None of you have. I've tried, and it's horrible. A terrible thing. I saw a video one time where they had just a small one. They had people were signing this stuff, and then they'd come up to them later, and they'd say, "Hey, we're here to take your child." And they'd be like, "What are you talking about?" So, "Well, you signed away the rights to your child when you signed that form earlier." Like, "No, I didn't." So, "Yeah, it says right here." They didn't read actually what they were signing. When you belong to a church, it means that we recognize one another as part of the family of God, and we commit to tending to one another. Belonging to a church is claiming a particular gathering of Christians, inviting them into your life, and asking them to keep you accountable for following Jesus, who is asking them to take responsibility for your Christian walk. If I'm discouraged, you encourage me. If I stray from the narrow path, it's your responsibility to correct me. If I'm in dire financial straits, it's your responsibility to look after me. This commitment and responsibility goes both ways. It's a reciprocal relationship. And asking other members to look out for you and to hold you accountable, you are also promising to look out for them and hold them accountable. That's part of our agreement as belonging to a church. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return on their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. God gave us unconditional grace, and that unconditional grace is how we seek to interact with one another. As undeserving recipients of God's love, we seek to show that love to one another. But one of the ways that we show that love is also, there's a great line in another book by Max Lucado where he says, he's actually talking about God, but it's equally true about the church. God loves you just the way you are, but so much so, he refuses to leave you that way. God loves you just the way you are, but he refuses to leave you that way. It's true about God. It's true about the church. The church is not a place for perfect people. It's a place where broken people come for healing. Our church is not perfect. Far from it. And we who are in this church are not perfect. We are far from it. If you're looking for a perfect church with perfect people, you've come to the wrong place. But if you, as an imperfect person, struggling with your sin, if you want to walk alongside other imperfect people, striving to pursue righteousness until either Christ comes and takes us to our reward and completes the work that he began in us, or until the day we take our last and final breath, whichever comes first. If that describes you, this is the community for you. And you are indeed at the right place. Will you pray with me? Father God, there are times when our sin weighs very heavily upon us. And our shame sometimes can cause us to do like what Adam and Eve did, and we hide from you, and we try to cover ourselves up, and we do all these strange things because we don't know what to do with it. But really what you want us to do is you want us to turn to you and to turn to the church. We are your hands and feet. And you've chosen to use the church as a way to tend to your people, to hug and to encourage and to shore up when that is needed, but to celebrate the victories too. It's not all sorrows. You said through Paul that the church is a place where when one weeps, the others weep, but it's also a place where one rejoices, the others rejoice. And the church has a great opportunity to serve and attend to one another. Help us to be mindful, Father, that this is a place of imperfect people. Help us to give one another grace when we need it. But also help us to know that there are lines that we're not supposed to cross. And we need to attend to one another and keep one another accountable so that we keep eking our way, inch by inch, closer to being a reflection of who you are. Help us to maintain that pearly ache in our heart, that we will yearn for a righteousness that pleases you. You may be hard to satisfy, but you're not hard to please. And so we thank you, Father, for giving us grace. Help us to extend that grace, and help us to continue to grow closer to one another as we grow closer to you. Help us, Father. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.